Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the scripture reading, we're going to be there in Hosea 6. It's interesting, we had a sermon a couple of weeks ago by a retired pastor whose name escapes me at the moment. And does anybody remember what the title of that sermon was? It had to do with rain. It was "We Need Rain." And while he was making the very well-put case for our need of rain, I couldn't help asking myself the question, and as I so often do, I was thumbing through my Bible looking for the answer. We need rain, and he made it very, very clear that we do. My question was, how do we receive the rain? What is it that is required to receive the rain? And as I was looking, through the Bible, I ran across, or God ran me across, however you want to put it, Hosea chapter 6. And I'd like to read it to you. And when I first read it, I didn't really like it too much, to be honest with you. It left me with some forebodings, I must confess. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." This is the part that that kind of gave me some forebodings. It says, "He has torn us in pieces. Now he will heal us." Ouch. "He's torn us in pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us, and now he will bandage our wounds." You know, a lot of people have a hard time with this idea of God injuring anyone or tearing anyone into pieces. But here Hosea is saying this. The Spirit of God is saying it through him. And I love what it says here. "In just a short time, he will rescue us so that we can," what? My translation says, "live in his presence." Yeah, okay. What did yours say, Larry? "Live in his sight," which implies inside of him as well, right? Yeah, so that's a great translation to go with along with that. "Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. Then he will respond to us as surely as the arrival of the dawn or the coming of the rains in early spring." I want to unpack the uncomfortable part of this first. It's always best to get the uncomfortable part done with, right? He's torn us to pieces and he has injured us. A lot of people, as I said, don't like that. They want to see God as only a feel-good kind of God, right? You know, with ponies and bunny rabbits and lollipops. They don't like this idea of God tearing people to pieces and injuring them. But I've got a story I'd like to share with you, and I've been trying very pointedly, because you know my love of aviation and all things related to it, not to tell many aviation stories in church. But I couldn't help it, because this is such a apropos for what we're going to talk about today. There is a aviation museum, and in that aviation museum there sits an angel. It's an aluminum angel. It's a P-51 Model D Mustang, and it is a very famous Mustang from the Second World War. Now, I call the Mustang an angel, but because before the Mustang was introduced, the bombers that went into Europe to defeat the Axis powers were decimated. Daylight bombing was an absolute disaster. Every time you lost a plane, you didn't lose one plane, you lost 10-plus men for every bomber that went down. But when the Mustang showed up, it had the legs or the range to escort those bombers, to stay above the bombers like guardian angels all the way to their targets and all the way back. And the losses of sons and fathers went way down. And so in this museum sits this angel, and underneath the cockpit entrance, there is a whole bunch of victory symbols. And in those days, most of you probably know, some of the young people might not know, but when they gained an aerial victory, they wrote on the side of the airplane, they put the flag of the nation, of the enemy that they had that victory over. Some people called them kills. Most pilots didn't like to call them that because they didn't like the idea and what that implied. They'd call them victories. But they would put that on under this, and this airplane, this angel that sits in that museum, had a lot of them on it. Had a lot of German, a lot of swastikas on the side of it. It had some Japanese on it too, and it had an Italian It's very unusual to have a fighter pilot with victories in all three theaters. And yet here it sat. And it had one other victory symbol on it. And that victory symbol was a flag of the United States of America. Intriguing. You see that and it catches your attention. I could see it. I could see it. What are you talking about? An American Mustang with a victory flag of the United States of America. And even more interesting is the name written on the Mustang, because the Mustang had nose art on it. And can anybody guess the name of this Mustang? It had angel in the word. It didn't say guardian angel. It didn't say heavenly angel. It said bad angel. Now that's kind of a weird name for a fighter pilot to name his aircraft, Bad Angel. But there's a story behind it. There's a story of why on that cockpit entrance there's an American flag, and I'd like to tell you that story. This gentleman, his name was Lieutenant Lewis Kurds, very, very highly decorated ace in the American Air Force, was stationed in Europe, where of course you got the Nazi flags on the cockpit. He also spent some time in Malta, where he came in contact with the Italians. But then he was shipped to the Pacific Theater in the Philippines. Anybody here been to the Philippines? All right, okay. Anybody know what had happened in the Philippines? So the backstory in the war, during the war. What had happened there? That's right. MacArthur was forced to run, the tail between his legs, and they pushed the American forces up against the sea, and the American forces had been forced to surrender. All right? Lieutenant Louis Kurtz was sent there to fly Mustangs. And one day they were attacking the Japanese-held island of Bataan. Anybody ever heard of Bataan? What have you heard about Bataan? Okay, the Bataan Death March, where after MacArthur's surrender, the Japanese rounded up our boys, and they marched them without food or water, and most of them died, until they put them in prison camps. But he was attacking them, so MacArthur was coming back at this time, and while he was attacking them, they were doing ground attacks. One of his wingmen was shot down from ground fire and had to ditch in the ocean. And so, being his commanding officer, the lieutenant circled there, getting a fix, taking bearings for the rescue plane, the PBY that would come in. It was like a flying boat that would come in to get his man. And so, while he was doing that, he sees off in the distance a really big airplane coming. And it turns out, as the airplane gets closer and closer, he recognizes it as a C-47. Now, he's like thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense. The Japanese don't have any C-47s. And sure enough, it wasn't a Japanese plane. It was an American transport plane with American markings, and it was sailing along fat, dumb, and happy, heading for Bataan to land at the airbase. Now, I don't know. I mean, I've made a few navigational errors in my day. But none quite that bad, where I was fixing to land on an enemy airfield. And not just any enemy, but this enemy was ruthless. And he knew that. He knew of the stories everybody did of what had happened to the American prisoners of war. And so he peeled his Mustang over there, and he intercepted that C-47, and he flew up in front of it, started to wag his wings. He came back. He pointed the pilot, slash the throat kind of symbol, boom, boom. Anything he could do, hand signals he could do to try and get the pilot's attention. And he just, the pilot, he said, just sat there, hey. Well, I don't know what he was thinking. And he tried for a while, and he was getting closer and closer. And he said, fine. They were almost over the area where his wingman was. And he made a decision. He throttled back his Mustang. He brought it in on the rear quarter of that airplane. He lined up his sights on the left engine nacelle, and he shot it. Now, you would think that would get most pilots' attention, but no. No. C-47 pilot was still there chewing his gum, wondering what was wrong with that Yankee over there. And, you know, he must have been from, you know, Oklahoma or something. I don't know. So it didn't work. So he pulls back again. He goes on the other side, and he shoots that engine out. You're not supposed to shoot down your own people, are you? You're not. You're not. Now you're starting to get an idea where the nickname Bad Angel came from, right? These Mustangs are supposed to protect the vulnerable, the ones who can't protect themselves. Well, the C-47 pilot finally figured out something was going on because he ditched the airplane. And Kurds, he peeled off, he went back to base. And it's really cool because in the morning, when the PBY picked up the survivors, and everyone on that C-47 survived, they found that it was carrying 12 passengers. It wasn't just, you know, it wasn't a, how do they call it, just transporting goods. There were passengers on there, and it included two female nurses, okay? All of them were saved. They were all picked up. And when they got back to base and everything finally came out at what had happened, they gave him the Distinguished Flying Cross. Because everybody knew what would have going to happen to those men and those women if they had landed where they did, where they were headed, if they had continued on their course without something to interrupt or intercept them. They would have come to a very bad and very horrible end. And so he put an American flag on the side of his bird, and he named her Bad Angel. And so when I was reading this in Hosea, where it says, he has torn us to pieces, he has injured us. I thought of that. I thought of that Mustang tearing the wings out of that airplane, tearing the guts out of the engines on that airplane. And I thought, you know, sometimes perhaps, God's warnings are a little bit severe to get our attention. It's not because he's trying to be mean. It's not because he's not a God of love, but because he has a higher purpose. And I really love what it says here in the last part of 3. It says, "Oh, that we might know the Lord." Now I want to spend a little time unpacking this idea of knowing the Lord. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on. I love that, press on. Press on to know him. And then he will respond to us as surely as the arrival of the dawn. Anybody ever seen the dawn fail to arrive? Never. So this is basically saying guaranteeing what was going to happen next. It's a guarantee. If you press on to know the Lord, this is what's going to happen. Guaranteed, just like the dawn, as the arrival, the coming of the early rains in spring. Now, what were the early rains in spring? What do we commonly call them? What was that? No, that's a tricky, it's a trick question a little bit if you don't know. But in Palestine, and this is what I was going to ask Dale about to keep him awake. He's still awake, that's good. Is it in Palestine the early rains and the latter rains were backwards? The early rain came in the fall. Now I'm assuming, Dale, that's because of the climate, right? Is it you don't grow, you don't know? Okay. Oh well. You're awake. It was because of the climate. You didn't grow your wheat through the broiling hot days of summer. You grew it with they did winter wheat farming, basically. All right, their winters aren't anything like Canadian winters, and or like even this winter we've had. So the fall rains would come, and the seed would germinate, and then the spring rains came, and the spring rains were the last rain, and they were called the latter rain, the former and the latter rain. So what he's saying here is he will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn, and send on us the latter rain. Cool. All because of what? Well, we heard a couple weeks ago we need rain, right? But what is it? What is it? Why is it that this is going to happen? It's this word, know. Press on to know the Lord. Now, what does that mean, know the Lord? Does it mean know about the Lord? So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get this book. I'm going to read the whole thing through and through, but 6-7 times, then I'll know the Lord. And not content with that, I'll get some commentaries too. See what other people know about the Lord. Is that the kind of knowing that's being talked about here? Because surely if it was the kind of knowing that was being talked about here, we got this son down. We got this nailed down, and the latter rain should have fallen a long time ago. There's not a church that has a platform of truth like God has given to our church. There's not a church out there that can stand on the Word of God and defend its positions from all comers based upon Scripture. But the latter rain has not come in the way that it's been promised. We've had a few drops, I think, thank God. A few things to keep, you know, from everything parching and drying out and dying out. But this is talking about something else. And I was reading about the latter rain after that last sermon, and she said it will be a demonstration of unwanted power on the part of God. Now, unwanted, what does that mean? Unlimited. Beyond anything you can think of what's going to happen. And I tell you what, you look around the world and there are storm clouds gathering. Or gathered, maybe is a better way of putting it. But no latter rain, no rain yet. It seems to me that reading this text, it talks about knowing the Lord, that maybe it hinges upon that. Perhaps there is something in this knowing of the Lord. So I would like to kind of unpack this idea of knowing. Because if it's not intellectual knowledge, it's not something you can get through Cole's notes or whatever, then it's got to be something else. It's got to be something else. And as I cast around thinking about this, what does it mean to know God? I came up with an interesting hypothesis that I'll run by you. All right? Or a thesis, whatever you want to. And I found it in Ephesians 5:3, if you want to turn there. This kind of gave me a bit of a jumping off point. Ephesians, right up to Galatians. And it's talking about Spirit-filled relationships between husbands and wives, giving all sorts of really good advice. It talks about the intimacy and the love that should exist between husbands and wives. And we go down to verse 29, and it says, "No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for what? His body, which is the church." And what does the church consist of? Buildings? Organizations, charters, people. That's right, Keith, people. Are you people? I'm a people. We're all a people. So let's read it again. It says that Christ cares for you. He cares for you. And it says, as the scriptures say, and this is in reference to him caring for you, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and you, since we just established that, are one. He is using the illustration of marriage to show the relationship that should exist between God and you, God and me. And it's interesting that he's not just using the illustration of marriage in the way that we have seen some marriages go. Because we live in a world where marriages, I hate to say it, but for the most part, outside of, you know, God, it's a mess. Most marriages are selfish. They're based upon what I can get out of it. It more resembles a war, sadly, in this world. It's under attack from every direction. But this, it's talking about a perfect marriage, all right? One that's not got any problems. One where the two become one. Two become one. And it's interesting to note that if you look at when Christ talks about being one with God, he never talks about it in the context of you losing your individuality. Do you notice that? You're not absorbed by God. You're not absorbed by him But God comes in and you become one with him. You remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was having a prayer for them, one of the last prayers he ever prayed for them. And what was his prayer for his disciples? That they may what? Be one, even as the Father and the Son were one. And we read that and, yeah, okay. But if you really dig into that and unpack it, that's amazing. That's a union that is incredible. I was reading in The Desire of Ages, and it talked about Christ and how he planned his day. Okay? We all think that we've got to tell God how to work and when to work and, you know, why to work and give him advice and that kind of thing. But Ellen White said that Christ didn't make any plans for himself. Wow. He didn't wake up morning, okay, I think I'm going to be going to Galilee. That's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to stop by the end. No. She said he was so surrendered. He was so surrendered to his Father's will that his life was the simple outworking of that will. Not only that, Christ would go up into the hills, and he would spend all night praying. Now, I don't know about you, but life can get kind of tiring, very tiring. And Christ's life was the most tiring that anyone's ever had. He would heal and teach and you know, fend off his enemies all day long. I don't know if you've ever been the center of any kind of program where everybody wanted everything from you. It's exhausting, and I've never been actually that far. I mean, not nowhere near where Christ was, but it is exhausting. Anybody know that? Jeannie's smiling. Yeah. If there's a problem, it comes to you. If there's a need, it comes to you. And before you know it, you're just lying on the ground in a little puddle, total mess. And that was what Christ was. So what's he doing going up in the mountains, praying all night? That's not getting a good night's sleep, is it? What was he doing? What do you imagine he was doing up there when he was praying? He was spending time with God, yeah. What can you maybe kind of use your imagination a little bit, and what kind of prayers are we talking about here? Because he was, as the Bible says, encompassed with humanity, wasn't he? He was. He wasn't God walking this earth, you know, like he was when he met Abraham by the road there. He was encompassed with our infirmities, and yet he's spending all night in prayer to God. What do you think those prayers look like? He's like, please bless Auntie Marjorie, and please bless Uncle Tom. And now, from what I can tell, based upon the prayers that are recorded of Christ, especially the one in Gethsemane, he went to God with everything. All day long, he'd been downloaded on. All day long, the weight of the sinful world had pressed on him, and he went to his Father for help. There was an intimacy of relationship there. There was a oneness. When you don't even make plans for yourself, but you follow him that closely. It's interesting when you read about the progenitors in the early part of the Bible. It says, and Adam, what? Knew Eve, and she bare a son. There's this word "knew" again, correct? It's being used in the same context that Ephesians 6 is talking about. Two becoming one flesh, two becoming one. An intimate, interconnected relationship. And you know, it's over and over again. I thought, well, Troy, I mean, the only one I could remember right off the bat was Adam knew Eve. And I thought, well, you better not bring that flimsy stuff into church. You better find out if this is an ongoing theme. Well, you look it up. It's everywhere. It's everywhere describes the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And what does Christ call his church? His bride. Yes, I have espoused you to one husband. And remember, who's his church? People, and you are people, and I am people. Okay? So when it says in Hosea that it let us press on to know the Lord, what's it saying? What is the prerequisite before God pours out his Spirit upon his people? An intimate, dependent relationship upon God. A relationship where you have given yourself to him. Where you've given over your will. You've given over your plans. You've given him everything. A relationship, now this gets important, and I hope I don't embarrass anybody because we are talking about it in correlation of the marriage relationship, but it is a relationship where everything is naked and open. Where you're not trying to pull the wool over his eyes or your own eyes. Where you can go to him with all of your evil, and we all have it. Where you can go to him with all of that evil, you can lay it before him, knowing that he will not reject you. He has paid the price to set you free from that. The intimacy that you can have with God. It says, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, nor has it entered into the thoughts of men, the things that God has prepared for him, them that love him. We always use that text as in heaven. But if you read that text in its context, it is in the context of here and now. We don't understand the privileges that we have as God's children. We don't avail ourselves of the privileges that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why is that? I think I heard. Yeah. The Israelites weren't, I talked about this in my last sermon, but they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is their unbelief. We're somehow afraid that God's not going to do what he said he will do. At least not without our help anyway. Right? And if a husband and a wife don't trust each other, is that an impediment to intimacy? It is. Or if one of the two parties doesn't do as they said they would do, is that a problem when it comes to having an intimate relationship, to knowing each other? It is. But there's good news. God says that in Job, he says, I always do everything I say I'll do. He asks Job a question. He says, has the Lord ever said and not done? It was a rhetorical question. No, he never has. And I think that what God wants for us is to be, as Christ said, unless you become like little what? Children. You can't see the kingdom of God. And when he says that word see, I don't think he means just perceive. I think he means you can't experience it. We need to press on to know the Lord. When his people finally take him at his word, what's going to happen? The very thing the word says, right? And then he will pour out on us the lettering. It's speaking about bad news kind of stories where tearing you to pieces. There is a correlating chapter on this, and it's found in Revelation, the third chapter. I think you know where I'm going by now. But I want to read it to you. And in Hosea, he's talking about tearing to pieces and injuring. But do you remember what he said after that? But he will return and what? Heal us. So why? Very soon, by the way, he said. Very quickly. So what? So that we may dwell in his presence. So there's a promise there. But let's go to Revelation 3. Here's another story that kind of, or rebuke, if you will, that not necessarily comfortable. We're going to start in verse 15. I know all the things that you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. Now, you guys have read this a lot. I've read it a lot, okay? And I've always taken it as a bit of a negative thing, but let's see if there's something positive maybe in this, like there is in Joel. It says, I know all of the things that you what? Do. There's people that are doing things, right? Okay? that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you do not realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, starting to sound negative. Okay? You don't realize it. I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. And also buy white raiment, so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and buy ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I what? I love. Okay? So just because he's shooting our engines out here doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Okay? Just because the bird is going down doesn't mean this is a bad thing. Okay? Because if you go back to the beginning of this admonition, what we see is a relationship that is on our part is apathetic. Isn't it? There's not an intimacy. There's not a knowing. We think we know. It says we're rich and increased in goods. We don't need anything. We've got an intellectual knowledge, but there's an apathy here. Not hot, not cold. Kind of just we've been married for 60 years. It's nothing new. You know, there's an apathetic rut, if you will. Okay? That's what lukewarm water is, right? It's neither one or the other. It's just kind of, eh. And that's what it's saying. But he says, I discipline everyone I love. And then this is a beautiful thing. Because I see this section in Revelation as a rebuke, yes, but as a call to knowing the Lord, a call to intimacy. He's saying here, I know already, you're not fooling anybody. I know that you're poor. I know that you're naked, that you can't see past your nose, that you think you're so smart. I know all these things. I know all these terrible things about you, about me. Let's put this personal. And yet I love you. And I have a call for you. It says, look, here I stand at the door and I knock. If you'll just let me in, I'll come in and we'll have an intimate relationship. Wow. This is the last church in the seven churches. This is the last church. The last church before Christ returns. And what do we have here? A call to intimacy. A call to lay everything out before God and admit your need. Is it a little, you know, if we could just do that, wouldn't that be freeing? A lot of people are afraid to be intimate with God. Why would that be? Why would you be afraid that God would see your nakedness? In Hebrews, it says everything is naked and open before him, right? Everything. So there must be an impediment to this, to having this intimate relationship. And what would that be? Does anybody hazard a guess? Thank you. That's exactly the answer I wanted. I know it's always kind of, ooh, I hope I say what the guy wanted me to say. But you're right. The reason we're afraid, it says, if we are afraid is for fear of what? Of judgment. But when Christ was here, he told Nicodemus what? Whoever believes in me will not what? Come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we need to encourage each other to enter into this intimacy. We need to encourage each other by telling over and over again who God is, how he operates, what the basis for acceptance is, and what is the basis for your acceptance with God? Hands up. Everybody should be able to answer this. There's only one thing. The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses you from all sins. Because of that blood, you have access to God. You stand before him without a single fault. Even though he knows you are full of sins, right? Even though he knows that exactly who you are, even though he knows how naked you are, you stand there before him in love. He will gladly welcome anyone. He calls. He knocks. He begs. And for some reason, we run away and say, oh, I don't think he wants to see him. I've got a mole. I don't know. You know, what are we doing? He says, oh, that we might press on to know the Lord, to enter into that intimate relationship with him. Is your day going bad? Did you just swear? Ooh. Did something happen and you just cussed? What do you do then? Go hide? Maybe you make up excuses as to why you had every right to cuss. You know, that we do all sorts of stupid things. Instead of the one thing we should do, and that is to go to God and say, there it is. Take it away. If we confess our sins, what does the Bible say? He's faithful and just to forgive those sins. And also to what? To cleanse us. In the Old Testament, it says, I believe it's in Psalms, it says, only admit that you've sinned. Just admit it and I won't cause my anger to fall on you. It says that he is eager not to punish. Eager not to punish. So why do we stay away? When will God's church go to him? When will we go to him? When will we know him? It's my call for not just you, but for me. I've been trying in my everyday practical life. I have not known him as I should. I've tried to set up, you know, flashy trinkets that make him maybe think that I'm better than I really know I am, or actually better than I really don't know I am. Okay? I've been guilty of it. I've not known him like I should. But that doesn't mean I can't. Doesn't mean you can't. This rebuke in Revelation 3 isn't just a rebuke, it's an invitation. It's a God saying, I know who you are. Everything. I know everything about you. I know how crummy you are. But come to me. I can give you righteousness. I can heal your eyes so you can see that I don't love you because of what you do or don't do, but that my love is unconditional. I can give you gold. Ellen White says that the gold is faith and love. Anybody here have all the faith and love they need? No, not me. But where do I get it from? The faith and love that Christ can give. That he walked this earth and he was tried in the fire like you can't imagine. He ascended on high to give good gifts to you and me, if we will just receive them. We need to enter and we need to press on to know God. And when we do that, when we press on to know him, the Bible is clear that he will pour out his Spirit upon us. Just can't wait. We talked about this. Keith talked about this in the morning. You who are parents, your kid asks you for a bread, you give him a rock. He wants a piece of fish and you hear, here, have yourself a rattlesnake. No. If you're evil and you give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, he's saying, how much more will God not enter into that? Will he enter into that intimate relationship with you? How eager he must be. It says, I've stretched out my hands to them all day long. They wouldn't have it. The question I have for you today is, will you have it? Go to him. Lay it all out there. And not just one time. Ever as it's happening, you know? If Mr. Grouchy Pants just was nasty to his daughter, it never happened, right? And if he was, if he lost his temper, you know, after he apologizes to her, why doesn't he go to God and say, hey, you know what? You know that gold you were talking about? Could use some. Why don't we? Why don't we press on to know God? I have a feeling that God is turning the tide. I see it. I'm encouraged that people are starting to go to him. The people are starting to enter into this experience that we're talking about today. That they are not, that the fear is going away, and that people are entering into a relationship with Jesus. I see it. But I like it says, I would like to say, let us press on. Press on. And Peter says, make every effort, 2 Peter, every effort to apply these promises to your life. Don't let any of them get away. Because God always does what he says he'll do. And he can do it in you, and he can do it in me.
Amen.
I know he can. It's not done in me as much as I want it to be done in me, but I have seen it done. So, I pray that each one of us will know him more and more every day. And that it's interesting when he said that when we do know him, he will speedily bring us into his presence. Right? Quickly. Quickly. And so, I would like to beg you to apply this in your daily life and help other people understand it. It's not... the devil's clouded the water so much. He's clouded the water so much. Our sinful nature clouds the water so much. But now's the time to tell it like it is. To invite people to come. So invite them. Say, hey, there's a God. One really quick story before we leave. I was going to share it in sharing time, but I think it's more applicable for now. Up at the prison this Wednesday, there was a young man who came. Young man, very rough young man. His tattoos, his arms were just sleeved, and the look on his face. And as we talked about the love of Jesus, as we talked about the acceptance that we have through the blood of Christ, as we talked about the fact that the sins of the entire world, including the sins of every individual, were laid on Christ, you could see in his face something was going on. And finally he blurted out, he says, but I'm going to fry. He says, I'm too bad. I've been too evil. You don't know what I've done. I said, no, you're right. I don't know what you've done. But Christ knows what you've done. He says, but you don't know who I am. He says, the things that I think and the attitudes that I have and the hatred that I have. And I said, it doesn't matter. God knows exactly who you are. But he sent his son to save you personally. And it was incredible to see the Holy Spirit strike home that fact to his heart. Though it was almost a sense, it was something between a sense of wonder and tears. This dawning realization that, because he had this idea that it's been done, it can't be undone, I can't fix it, I can't change it, it's done. There's no going back, and God cannot forgive that. He cannot fix it. And he can't, and I am what I am, and it can't be changed. But when the good news that Jesus Christ can fix it and he has forgiven it was brought home to that young man's heart, I think sometimes we forget that we were dug out of the same pit. We are of the same clay as that young man. I am. And it was really great for me to sit there and remember that the only thing I am, anything good that is in me, is because of Jesus Christ. And there's no difference between me and that young man. And it was a beautiful thing to see the hope and the joy in his face when he walked out. It was like, wow, wow. And some of the men started saying, hey, before Jesus found me, I was the same way. And we went through the Bible and we looked at the scriptures, and it was a beautiful time. It was just incredible. God was there. And that's what happens when God gets a hold of people. And it needs to happen in your life and my life every day the same way. That's what it means to know the Lord. That may be an infantile beginning of it. But the Bible says, in the same way that you received Jesus, walk the same way. It was a beautiful thing. So I pray that you will not only know the Lord, that you will do everything in your power or in his power. Let me say that. That's a better way of putting it. that you'll do everything in his power to share that news with other people. God bless you guys.